Well, good morning, disciples. Welcome back from a little mingling around. Wonderful to see you here on our first of summer. It finally feels like summer, does it not? And it shows as well. So really, really good to be together with you. When I was 14 years old, I might have been 15, but I think I was 14. I was a freshman in high school. And I went on my first ever missions trip. I was one of those church kids who grew up in the church, was there all the time. And I went on my first ever missions trip. And I remember just before leaving, I think it may have literally been the day before I left, my dad came to me, who I had a pretty complicated relationship with at the time. You ever had one of those with a dad? Nope, just me? Okay. My dad came to me and he gave me this Bible. And I'll never forget the moment as long as I live because I remember thinking, Dad, what a cheesy Bible, first off. This was kind of at the tail end. For those of you who grew up around church, if you didn't grow up around church, don't worry. I'll catch you up to speed real fast. But there was a season in the church, and maybe it was 80 years long, but I sort of came of age at the very end of that season where it was really, really popular to get sort of that rose leather colored Bible, and you would take it to the local Christian bookstore and they would imprint it with your name, right? You had to write it on like a little flash card, and they would check it a few times to be sure you got spelling right, you know, and then they would imprint your name on the front. Like, were there people really stealing that many Bibles? Was always the question I found myself asking. But I remember my dad gave me this Bible. And I remember thinking, Dad, I'm going to Mexico. Where am I even going to put this thing? It's so big. It's so, you know, this was in the age, for those again who don't remember, in that age, in the early 90s, it had become really popular to kind of carry like the smallest human Bible you could find, you know, with the tiniest little words. And the really, really cool Christians would put it in their back pocket. So it was always with them. They still exist, by the way. We now call them iPhones. They're always in our back pocket. But I remember my dad giving me this Bible. Admittedly, I don't actually interact with it that much anymore. It sits on my shelf in my office. And with the age of digital and all of that, I tend to use a Bible app and study that way. But it continues to sit on my shelf. There's a sacredness to it for me. And I even flipped through it this morning and just happened to find the tab in the Gospel of John and saw all of my notes in there that I had written in the margins. Remember doing that? Those of you who either once at one time did or maybe still do, right in the margins. And I found the notes in there for sermons I prepared when I was 19 and 20 years old. And look, and you know, reading it now, I was like, wow, that was garbage. Some of you are like, this is feeling that way too, Stu. But I read back over those notes, and I immediately found myself back in that story, entered back into that story. Today, welcome to week 4 of Sacred Questions. We have asked some pretty significant and deliberate questions. We haven't even scratched the surface of all of them that you wrestle with in this series. But we've asked the question, is God actually good? Week 2, we asked the question, where exactly is God's presence? And maybe more powerfully or more importantly, how do I experience it and how do I bottle it so that I can uncork it when I need to? A couple weeks back, our new good friend to all of us, Pastor Carrie Bender came and he attacked the question of why is God so angry? If you missed that one, it was a powerful one and had some pretty powerful responses. You can check it out on YouTube. These are three sacred questions we've wrestled with over the last several weeks since the beginning of this journey in our attempt as a community of faith, which is built with a bunch of individuals who vary in our journey with God. Some are doing really, really well with God and feel intimately connected, and others are brand new, and others are still investigating, and some are taking a step back and wondering. But it's been our best, as humble as we know how and as honestly as we can, our attempt to raise our hands all together and to say to one another, hey, I've got some questions, God. It's been our attempt to say, if God is real and we believe that he is, then God, you've got to help me understand and then fill in the blank. sooner than later in any exploration of any of these sacred questions that we've explored ourselves as a community or that you continue to wrestle with, whether they be a large or a small question, there must be an authoritative voice at some point in our life that speaks up. A voice that we will listen to. A voice that will cause us to pause. A voice that will encourage us to reframe a question or to ask it a different way or to dive into its answers in maybe a more self-aware and honest approach. For some of us, it's been the internet, and I'm not making fun, but for some of us, the reality is we have discovered most of our answers to life and faith on Wikipedia.com. For others of us, we have depended solely on our friends around us to answer those questions. For others, it's been maybe an old, ratty, tattered Bible that was given to you years ago that you continue to go back to in moments of deep question. But for a people of faith, in the midst of all of these questions, and in the midst of where do we find the authority to tackle these questions in a way that feels integrous and honest, we all seem to, at some point, some earlier than others and some later in the journey, come to this question of, can I actually trust the Bible? Is it a document or a collection of documents or a book or a library of various books, however you may see it, is it something that can be trusted? And maybe as we explored in week one, always looking to say, what is the question behind the question? And maybe the question behind the question is, if it's trustworthy, what is its authority in my life? What areas of my life does this collection of books reign over? Unfortunately, for the better part of at least 300 years or so, as best I can study culture and the history of the church, we have made the word authority an important and fixed point. My parents' generation had these little bumper stickers that said, question authority. My generation kind of had the bumper sticker of kind of question everything. You know, we just asked a question about everything. My kids' generation will have a whole other set of questions about authority. He will respect my authority, right? You should stop watching that show. It's terrible. All of you who giggled. But we've made authority sort of this fixed point. And what we've done as followers of Jesus or as investigators of Jesus who will at least take this book with some level of integrity, we have made this book move to meet our definition of authority. And we've said, this is what authority means now. And authority has become our fixed point, and the scriptures need to match our fixed point. So whatever authority means to you has now defined what the scriptures will mean instead of the scriptures being the fixed point and our view of authority being bent to its will. And saying, I will no longer let my views on authority dictate what the Word of God is to me. Instead, I believe in all of this, we've made obviously some great errors. This fixed point of scripture and Bible that we've created for us ends up working way, way harder to meet our expectations of things instead of our expectations meeting that. It's this old ideal that we are working really, really hard for our Bible to meet our experiences, when instead, maybe we should begin to expect our experiences to match those of the Bible. I believe God's desire is something really, really huge. And I believe what we have made of the Bible is far less than what God would have for us to make of it. For those like me who grew up going to church, who you know, had a good dad who loved Jesus and loved me and gave me a Bible on my way to Mexico and said, son, read this thing. It'll change your life. There has been some misnomers about how we attack this thing. I remember walking in through the parking lot of the large church I grew up in as a kid, and I remember walking by particular cars, and this was, again, the early 90s, late 80s, early 90s, in the era of bumper stickers, where, you know, everything you wanted the world to know about what you thought was on a bumper sticker. And I remember walking by cars and seeing that old bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, and those who remember it, what did it say? And that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that, by the way, is not like an evil thing. It's not bad or anything, but I remember walking by it as a kid and going, hoo-wee, stay away from that guy. Yowza. He won't know what to do with me. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I go, well, that actually doesn't settle it for me. Like, I got some questions, God. And I've never been one who has wrestled real hard with thoughts about existential, does God exist? Is God good? Those have not been my questions, but I've had a lot of questions about this and about its authority in my life and what role it shall play and why this book and not any of the other books that have been written. I'm tempted to lead you on a discovery of an archaeological dig that would prove the quality and integrity of the scriptures, but for the sake of Google, I'll let you leave that there. So I want to turn the discussion of authority a little bit today. So when it comes to the questions of Bible and its authority in our life, we are indeed asking sacred questions. And we ought step into these questions with a sense of awe and a sense of discovery and a sense of excitement. And in these cases, the questions behind the questions are many, and most of them feel really, really risky to begin to ask these questions that sit behind the question, like, what actually is the Bible? Is it a rule book? Is it an instruction manual? Is it a devotional guide for our lives? Is it all of the above, which tends to be our thought on questions like that? And what is the role that it is intended to play in our life as a community of faith, and what role is it intended to play in our life as individuals that make up that community? Because certainly we come together and we read it as a community, but what authority ought it have in your life and mine as individuals when we hit the ground on Monday? Does it mean that we are to get up at 6:30 every morning and crack it open, and what's the magic number? Am I supposed to read one chapter? Is it five chapters? Or do I read it from a printed copy or digital? What is its authority on my life? These are actually sacred questions, and they may seem really pragmatic, but they're sacred. If you have a Bible, grab it, open it up to 2 Peter 3. If you've got a smartphone, go to the YouVersion app. If you haven't downloaded that YouVersion app yet, I would just encourage you to do so. There's some tools in there today that I think will be a gift to you. Is this thing not working nicely? 2 Peter chapter 3. Why don't you pray with me as we dive in here. Father, Son, and Spirit, there is more than we can ever cover here in this particular sacred question. And God, you know even where you and I are at in all of this today, God, just wrestling in a wonderful and really invited way. So God, in our 20, 25 minutes remaining, do what only you can do, Spirit. Open up space. We commit to do our part in that, that you might be heard and felt and experienced, we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. So Peter the Apostle, this is Jesus' probably closest friend, writes two what we would call epistles, two letters for the church. The first letter for the church, he writes, 1 Peter, not the most creative of names, but, you know, he wasn't in a band, so. Okay, good. Okay, so you got it. It just wasn't funny. Okay, that's cool. That's all right. That's okay. I just had to check. So he writes this first letter, and it's written, again, we've done this before, but if you think about sort of the arm of that region of the world as sort of a C with my hand, and down here around my thumb, this is really, really rough. So please don't Google me and email me things. I get the idea here. Down here by my thumb is sort of like Jerusalem, if you think about it that way. And up at the top would kind of be like Syria. And then way up above all of that is Asia Minor. Okay, and so this sea area is like the religious crux. That's how I've always remembered it. The sea is the crux of religious activity in biblical times. Okay, this is where all the religious activity happens. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys in Acts, that's when he begins to go this way and up and around, and then he just starts making circles, and the gospel goes out. So Peter writes the first of his letters to Asia Minor, and he directs the letter that way to all of these different provinces, countries, areas, regions, way, way up north, and begins to talk to them as if they are exiles. Now, this exile language would have been really familiar to anybody in that ancient culture, because exile language was tied back to this idea of the people of Israel. We're going to get to that a little bit later, and I'll just scratch the surface, but let's have coffee and we can talk more, and you can educate me and you, and we'll have a great time. But he writes this first letter to these people, and he speaks to them as exiles. In fact, he even uses the language aliens as if to kind of enter a new word in to say, listen, you are not of this world. This economy you exist in, this culture you exist in, this world in which you live is not the economy of the people of God. And he speaks to them in that way, and he gives them some really, really clear challenges. The second letter, he continues to write to them, but now he starts to zero in on a couple real specific areas, one of which, really two key areas, one of which is this idea that there are a lot of false teachers going on around, and he gives them some clear instruction on how to deal with false teachers, how to spot it, how to deal with it. And then he pivots and has this conversation about the anxious excitement that ought be in us as followers of Jesus for the second coming of Christ. Interesting that he picks these two topics. I don't exactly know why he picks those two, but that's what he picks. We pick up the story in 2 Peter chapter 3. All that being said, look with me there. This is my second letter to you, dear friends. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 3. And in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commands through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promises that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. There's two basic keys I want to just equip us with as we continue to wrestle through this sacred question in our life of what is the authority of the Bible in our life? Or how can I trust the authority of the Bible in our life? Two, I can't touch on all of this today, but I can tee you up two realities, two truths that I think will help you and guide you in your journey. The first of these is that the Bible reminds us we are part of a grand story. The Bible serves as a reminder to you and I that we are part of a grand story. Look at how Peter continues to unfold it in the later verses. Go to verse 5. He's still talking about these who are not following Christ in the way they ought. He says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. Look at this. He goes all the way back to the beginning. They forget that God created the world. He goes all the way back to creation. And watch how he rolls out this idea that we're part of a grand story. And that he brought the earth out from the water and he surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment when the ungodly people will be destroyed. Verse 8, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as unexpected as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. He just unfolds this picture of this grand story. Peter once again returns to this concept that we are part of a riveting drama that God is writing. A play like none other have ever experienced or seen. And a few acts have been completed of this grand drama. And you and I, as followers of Jesus in this space and time, have been invited in to the final act. And we don't know how long that final act will be, but we can be assured that we live in the final act. Maybe that final act will be another 5 years. Praise Jesus. The mortgage won't have to get paid off. Or maybe this final act will be a millennia, for the very reason that it says, because for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. It began at creation in Act 1. Peter takes us back to that picture, that this grand story that we're being invited into began at the very beginning of creation, and that's Act 1. And the story continues in Act 2 with the fall. He touches on that of the flood. The carnage of the fall and the long-lasting effects of what happened when women and men said, we don't want to be in your presence anymore, God. We don't want to follow your ways anymore. And God gives us this picture of the story of what happens when his people say to him, I don't want your ways in my life. And we see this play out throughout these early books and chapters and movements in the play in the second act of the fall. Tension grows in Act 3 with the story of Israel, God's chosen people all throughout the Old Testament. And they interact through the Pentateuch and they interact through the prophets. And God is continuing to paint the picture in the third act of the play of this is what the people of God are like when they relate with me. This is how I relate with them. This is how they tend to relate with me. This is the effect of the fall on their life. This is my desire to redeem all things because I've made it good back to creation. And it cycles back through. And then this amazing play reaches a resounding crescendo in Act 4 with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he arrives on the scene and he begins to enter us back into the story. And he tells story after story after story, inviting us into his grand story. Oh, you can't understand that story? Let me tell you about farming. You guys know how to farm? And they say, Jesus, of course we know how to farm. He goes, great. The kingdom of heaven is like 4 soils. They go, what? He goes, hey, okay, you guys want to, I want you in the story with me. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a field where a man found a pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and with every passing moment as this crescendo of this great play builds, Jesus is saying, come into the story with me. Jesus says, I even entered the story in incarnation. I've shown you what it is to live this story. the only of all the gods in the world that anybody's ever celebrated. He's the only one to incarnate himself. He says, I've entered the story, and I want you to enter it with me. It could certainly be likened to a Shakespearean play with a fifth act to come. We've witnessed four acts, and there's a fifth to come. Play along with me for a moment, because I believe that this idea, which I didn't come up with, but this idea gives you and I a new picture to see the authority of Scripture in our lives, where the power of Scripture becomes more than a list of rules, more than simply devotional guide, more than basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E, wah, wah. That the Scriptures begin to take on life for us that we never knew they could. In an article on the very subject, an article which, by the way, is required reading for our women and men who come through our elder preparation process or our pastor's incubator. This article that is required reading for all of them around Disciples Church, written by N.T. Wright. One excerpt in there, he says this, and we put the whole notes in your U-version, it'll be on screen as well. He says, suppose there exists a Shakespeare play whose fifth act had been lost. The first four acts provide, let us suppose, such a wealth of characterization, such a crescendo of excitement within the plot, that it is generally agreed the play ought be staged. It goes on. Nevertheless, it is felt inappropriate actually to write a fifth act once and for all. It would kind of freeze the play into one form and commit Shakespeare as if it were to being prospectively responsible for work, not in fact his own. Better, it might be felt to give the key parts to highly trained, sensitive, and experienced Shakespearean actors who would immerse themselves in the first four acts and in the language and the culture of Shakespeare and in his time, and who would then be told to work out the fifth act for themselves. Consider the result. This is the authority of Scripture. This is what Scripture is inviting you and I into, a fifth act. It's inviting you and I in to live out the roles in which we've been encouraged. And for some of us, we've got to take some deep and authentic and self-aware examination to say, oh, that's why I never cracked that book. I have no desire to be part of the fifth act. I'd like to go to heaven when I die. I like small group, the food's free. I enjoy church in the park, that's kind of cool. I like having friends, especially friends that I, you know, can hang out with when I want and not hang out with when I don't want. And I know well they'll all be, and I can just show up. But I don't really want to be part of the fifth act. When I was in middle school, I went to the roller skating rink every Saturday. I had skate covers. I had a skate bag. I had a sweet flowing mullet. It's a true story, folks. It was awesome. And I would skate every Saturday. And the beautiful part about the skating rink is I knew who would be there every Saturday. I knew the music would be teed up. I knew the cotton candy would be spinning. I knew midway through skate session A and skate session B, there would be races. And if you won the race, you got a free coupon for a free hot dog. And I won every single time because I didn't have any money. And that was the only way I was eating lunch. And when the skating session was over, I said, peace out. And I had zero interaction with any of those people outside of there. I didn't listen to a lot of Whitney Houston music when I wasn't there, or Def Leppard. These were the days of Pour Some Sugar on Me, Sticky Sweet, you know, the whole thing, man. That was awesome roller skate music. But this is how many of us have treated our faith and our life in the church. When we're hungry for cotton candy, we show up and we consume. When we want to hear the music that we like, we carve out some time and we go there. But it hasn't actually rendered any authority on our lives. We have not entered into the fifth act of the play. We are observers, but we are not actors. And I know the analogy breaks down. I don't want us to be fake or be actors, but this is the picture that we are given that might paint this in a different light. This is the invitation of the Bible to the ways and the will of God in our lives. This is why we as a kingdom family are nudging towards Christ's likeness, because we long to be a people that when others look at our lives, they say, fifth act of the play. That makes sense. You look like Jesus. I don't always like it. I don't love that. But you definitely look like the God of the Bible. You definitely look like the people of the Bible. What a shame it is when people look at our life as a church and go, that's weird. They call themselves Christians, but nothing about them seems Christian. They don't vote the way Jesus votes. They don't drive the way Jesus drives. They don't talk the way Jesus talked. They don't pray like Jesus prayed. It's been a couple weeks since I preached. I apologize. You see, if we only allow the Bible to be a rule book, then it's a rule book where half the rules get thrown out before we even read it. You got all this weird Old Testament stuff. Don't eat shrimp and pigs. Bacon-wrapped shrimp is like the best food on earth. None of y'all are following that rule. That can't be. This book cannot simply be a rule book, or the God who authored it is really short-sighted. Because we'll throw out, maybe more than half of it. We might only get the Psalms after that and like a little bit of Revelation. Super happy charismatics, but we wouldn't need anything else. I want to be a super happy charismatic. I just want to have a Bible too. And so do super happy charismatics, by the way. I'm just having fun. Yeah. I apologize, Jesus. Stick to your notes, the Holy Spirit says. Just be a rule book, guys. And if we merely allow the Bible to be a book full of short devotionals that kind of give us a pickup when we're down or encourage us when we're sad, well, then there's a lot of stuff in there that's going to make us really angry. There's a lot of stuff in there that's going to confuse the heck out of us. We will inevitably be left with just a fraction of what it is. And then it ceases to be a story that's inviting us in. But if we allow the Bible to be for us the first four acts of the greatest masterpiece play in the history of existence, in which you and I and us are charged to be the lead actors, it will change everything about us. And we will go back to it as often as we can possibly find a moment so that we can immerse ourselves back in the first four acts. So we are prepared on stage. We'll dig into every nuance with a new fervor and a deepening investigation to dig up the questions that are sacred and in our souls and leave us confused, and it will drive us to our knees in humility, and it will reveal who we actually are before we even know that everyone else sees it. So yes, we're not expected to uphold the same food laws as the Old Testament. Never eating some of those things and never eating them with Gentiles would leave us all very hungry, because we're mostly Gentiles. Do we have any Jewish heritage people in the room? I don't even know. But those instructions for an ancient people that God gave give us insight about the first four acts of how seemingly random his commands can seem to a people without 10,000 or 20,000 years of perspective. And so that truth informs us for the later scenes in which we will be the lead actors. So when Christ affirms all sorts of living that seemingly feels random and counter to our own desires, like avoiding divorce or rejecting our love for money or intentionally encircling ourselves with the lowly, we can hardly respond to these ways of Jesus with an, oh, that makes sense, because you asked the people of Israel to do some things that didn't make sense either. And when they did what you asked, it went real good. And when they abandoned your ways, the wheels came off. And so Jesus, this thing you're inviting me to live does not make sense to me. But man, I've got the first four acts, so I'm going to lean into it. And I'm going to trust it. That's authority, my friends. That's the authority of the scriptures. But our lives will bear out what we actually believe. If we actually believe Jesus when he says, give all your possessions, maybe we'll give $100 a month to the church. If we actually believe that life matters to Jesus so much so that he would travel days to raise people from the dead, it will change the way we view social issues. Might be a lot more babies in this church being adopted in future years if we begin to lean into that as a church. Sorry, Ruth, that nursery gonna get big. Continue on with me. I've been out of time for a while, but I just want to hit these last couple things here. Verse 14, and so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. With the wisdom God gave him, speaking these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, you don't say. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will all result in their destruction. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. And then you'll be careful and not carried away by the errors of these wicked people and won't lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him for now and forever. The Bible provides us with ancient friends called to a shared mission. It provides us with ancient friends called to a shared mission. We're reminded as we enter this story and we're invited into a story, we're reminded that we have ancient friends from every generation that were called to the same shared mission, to lay their lives down for the will and ways of God, to sacrifice themselves on the altar of his desires, and to see their life richly blessed and multiplied as a result of that sacrifice. And the Bible provides us with these ancient friends. So with that as our lens, the Bible will automatically lose its authority on our lives when we live off mission. This is such a key idea that if we are not living on mission, the Bible's design is to enter you and I into the story of God with his people, and to find our place in his story on mission. So when we don't live on mission, we have very little need for the scriptures in our lives. And when we get on mission, especially when we do it outside of immersion in the scriptures, the wheels come off on mission. The scriptures are this essential connecting piece to you and I entering into the story of God and finding our place on mission. The scripture will be the connecting point. It will fuel us. It will equip us to live on mission as God has intended us to live. And when we enter mission and we don't have it, the wheels come off. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. A few weeks ago, our life groups completed our late spring season of life groups. Many of us were gathered in homes all around the region to study in life group. And over the last several months, we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah. And so as we kind of came to crescendo, if you will, at the end of our season, we finished up Nehemiah. And life group leaders got together and kind of, you know, patterned that out. And we, you know, sort of wrote it out. What I think we forgot to do as life group leaders was read together the last chapter of Nehemiah and realize how weird it is. Anybody? Anybody in a life group these last weeks and then read that last chapter? You're like, what a weird end. Like, I need a chapter 14 and 15. It got weird, guys. So Nehemiah starts a story, and he hears this call from the Lord and this deepening passion to go back to the center of life and religion and to rebuild the wall and rebuild the city and bring people back together, worshiping God. And he does this thing, and 40 days pass, and he brings back Ezra, and Ezra reads the book of the law, and they all repent and they come back to God, and it's beautiful. And then Ezra goes back to Persia where he was working prior. Hears about stuff going on, comes back again, finds out that the instructions he had just given them, they had all abandoned already, and he starts beating people up. I'm not making it up. It literally says that he was so angry, he was ripping their hair out and punching their faces. And we're all giggling, but imagine, for those of you that were in the circle in our living room when we studied, it was like, oh, sweet Jesus, what do we do? I'm like, I don't know how we apply this. Like, right? And our group, this is my read on our group got a little bit irritated. Like, what the heck? What's going on? Like, how do you, like, I'm looking for like a chapter 13 and 14 and 15 to put like a cute little bow on top of this and have it make all sense. Nice little moralistic story at the end, you know? Do what you're supposed to do. Everything will go good. Walls get built. People love Jesus. Amen, amen. Take an offering, go home, right? And our life group is discussing this and wrestling with it. You know, in those moments when you get caught in a lie and your ears burn and you get really hot and sweaty and your heart starts racing, I was feeling all of that. I wasn't being caught in a lie, but I was feeling all of that. Like a little kid caught in a lie again. Like a boss calling you out on something you said you'd do and you forgot to do and you're trying to, And I realized, I'm Nehemiah. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that comes in and leads the show and tries to get everybody on board. And then when they don't get on board, I kind of want to punch them in the face and rip their hair out. And I got to see in first-person experience the response of my friends in my living room and how they felt about that guy. And I knew I'm him. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. This is the power and the authority of a story we're invited to live into. When we realize in those moments, oh dear God, I'm him. And I don't want to be him. And God says, that's only act 4. You're act 5. Be different. Be different. This is turning into a whole series, but go to 1 Corinthians, and I promise I'll shut up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Peter has just been talking about Paul and saying this stuff that Paul says is so confusing and people don't understand it and it gets all twisted up and it's all weird and we're faced with this reality that we live in the fifth act and that we're called to something different and we're facing these words of Peter saying, listen, there's going to come a time where heaven is storing up fire for the earth and judgment will come. And you're going, oh, geez, want to get on the right side of that one. And then look at Paul, the guy who's always confused. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm trying to find it, and my Bible app keeps going weird. Chapter 15, verse 50. And it says this. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies can't inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. Some of your Bibles say mystery, making sense of mystery, doubt, and disbelief, sacred questions. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will be transformed, exclamation point. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who've died will be raised to live forever, and those who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into the immortal. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed, we will never die, and the scriptures will be fulfilled. The four acts will be fulfilled in us when God's promises are rendered complete in us. We are the fifth act of the play. Stand with me if you would. Lord Jesus, oh, it's so much to try to wrestle through, and it is such a revealing experience to face the realities of who we are and who we are not and the places in which we must travel. God, we confess our desperate need for you. We confess that your word is exposing things in us. And honestly, God, that may be the reason why sometimes I don't dive into it. I'm afraid what it might expose. So, Father, it's been a long morning, but I believe your spirit is moving and longing to move in us. So we pause for a moment. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. The prayer team is here up front and in back. And I challenge you this morning to approach the prayer team with this simple statement. This scripture exposes blank in me. What's God exposing in you? What's God revealing to you? What's God encouraging you with in this scripture? Something we looked at today, that his word is alive and it's well in our midst and it's sharp and then a two-edged sword. What is it revealing? What's it separating in your life? What's it convicting you of and in? What's it pushing you toward? And be bold and move right out and go find somebody on the prayer team and simply say, the scripture exposes whatever it is in you, and then allow them to pray. We'll worship for a moment and I'll be back.